Would you all pray with me? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Progressive Christians don't spend a whole lot of time talking about hell. I think John's going to go fix my mic. Yeah? Thumbs up. Okay. Progressive Christians do not spend a whole lot of time talking about hell. It is not part of our elevator speech that we give to people when they come in here curious about the architecture. And we here at Old South are in the middle of a series on eschatology. Eschatology means last things. It's the part of theology that is concerned with death and judgment and heaven and hell and the end of the world. Not usually things that make the progressive Christian top 10 list. But here's the thing. It matters what we think about this stuff. In part, because it involves questions that every human being comes to ask themselves at some point. Where am I going? Where is all of this headed? And it matters because our eschatology shapes our ethics. Eschatology is about last things. Ethics are about how we live. What we believe about the future, our own and the ultimate future of everything, will shape how we live now. If we think that this whole world is just a temporary home, we might care a little bit less about tending to Earth's long-term future. If we think that our soul's eternal fate is tied up with how we express our sexuality, we might get pretty stringent about what is and is not acceptable. What we believe about questions of heaven and hell and judgment matters because it shapes how we live. And as we ask the questions and wade our way into what might look like answers, we, myself very much included, must all admit that all of this stuff is way above our pay grade. A pastor friend of mine, when asked who is going to heaven and who is going to hell, taught me this line. That's a management decision, and I'm in sales. So yes, let's ask these big and important questions because it shapes how we live, and as we do, let us hold our responses with humility, ever ready to learn and grow as God guides us, always leaving ultimate things to the ultimate one. So, hell. Hell. Fiery flames, the place we hope not to go, the place that many of us hope that nobody goes. Eternal judgment, anguish, and torment, yearning for water and not a drop in sight. Hell. The corrupt government overthrown, replaced only by gangs. 80% of Port-au-Prince, Haiti is controlled by gangs. A cholera epidemic is beyond control and a healthcare system is near collapse. At least 5.5 million people, including 3 million children, are in urgent and desperate need of humanitarian aid that is unlikely to reach them on time. And so they flee. Hell, the Darien Gap. It's a roadless 60-mile stretch of rainforest straddling the Colombia and Panama border. It's the only break in the Pan-American Highway, which goes from Alaska to Argentina. The mountains are steep and treacherous. The rivers are turbulent. Flash floods wipe out people seeking to rest. The wildlife is dangerous. Law enforcement and medical support are non-existent, and so violent crime reigns. It is one of the most inhospitable places on this planet. And it has become a major route for migration, for asylum seekers traveling on foot, fleeing countries that have fallen to violence and economic collapse, people from Haiti and Venezuela and Ecuador and all across our great and hurting world. It's a journey that someone in very good physical shape might not survive. Pregnant people, people carrying their babies strapped to their bodies, elders attempt to cross. Tens of thousands of children attempt the crossing every single year. Parents often have to choose between carrying their children or carrying clean water, only for their family to die of waterborne illness from drinking out of a puddle. Bodies of migrants are often found dead. People of all ages. People of all ages then have to walk by the corpses of those who did not make it. People of all ages. It's hell. Jesus told a story to a large crowd. The crowd was made up of tax collectors and religious leaders, lawyers and scribes, generally a group of privileged people. And the story went like this. There was a rich man who feasted daily, and outside the gate of his house was a poor man named Lazarus. He longed to satisfy his hunger with crumbs from the rich man's table, but those crumbs never came. Both men die. Lazarus is carried away by the angels to be at Abraham's side. The rich man goes down to Hades and is tormented. The rich man looks up and sees Lazarus right at Abraham's side, and he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to bring me water, for I am in agony in these flames." As if this rich man could still tell Lazarus what to do. But Abraham says, "Child, remember that while you were alive, you had it good, and Lazarus was in agony. Now Lazarus has comfort, and you are in agony." A vast chasm exists between you that cannot be crossed. It can seem that whether or not this parable is good news depends on who's hearing it. Are you Lazarus, so long denied dignity and swept aside, your whole life finally granted comfort at Abraham himself's side? Or are you the rich man, who lived lavishly, ignoring Lazarus and his need, and now perishes in agony, yearning for just a drop of water? Or perhaps you're in the crowd, listening to Jesus, not knowing what to do with the great chasm that exists between you and your neighbors, hoping to save at least your own soul. Historian Zenia Garina Rodriguez, she studies beggars in the ancient world, and she notes that there are benches outside of homes in the ancient Near East where poor people would wait for assistance, especially outside of the homes where a feast was taking place. They were called waiting benches. It was just part of how society worked. Lazarus was likely on such a bench, waiting for the rich man or one of his guests to see him and to drop a crumb. And so Rodriguez asks, what might happen if a man happened upon a waiting bench outside of a meeting of early Christians? How would he be treated? Would he hear the stories of Jesus' healing and blessings upon the poor? Would his whole life change because he sat on that particular bench? Right now in our state, our commonwealth, in our city, outside of our church, on those benches, right out there, even our people, families, children, some the same age as mine, some younger. Violence and economic collapse has caused them to flee, to cross the Darien Gap, to face hell on earth in the hope that freedom and relief might finally be found in Massachusetts. only to end up sleeping on benches in a subway station parking lot because we have run out of emergency shelter space. As a parent, I cannot imagine this hell of hoping that after fleeing torment, after making it with my children through the Darien Gap, of landing in the place where I thought my children would finally be safe, only to find myself tucking them in on a bench outside, staying awake through the night again so that they would be safe. That's hell. And we who have heard Jesus' teaching, we must heed it. We cannot simply hope that someone else will step up and take care of the people on our doorstep. Yes, the problem is vast and complicated. We on our own as a church cannot solve immigration or even the problems of just one of those families. There are policy solutions to be fought for. There are large-scale, multi-constituency efforts that need to be coordinated. There are budgets to be changed and priorities to be set. There are very big-picture geopolitical moves to be made so that the world could be safe enough that people did not flee from their homes. Now, I'm not a policy wonk or an expert on social service infrastructure. I'm just a pastor. And all week, my phone has been buzzing because a friend of mine texted me last Saturday, "Who do you know in Quincy? There are 25 people, including a baby, sleeping in a parking lot." And so, on a very unruly WhatsApp thread all week, people have been coordinating diaper drop-offs. We bought tents and put them up in a Lutheran church's garden, and someone rooted through bags of donated clothes and texted the thread, "If the tag says 2T, does that mean it's clothes for a 2-year-old? Which, yes, it mostly means that. We're trying to figure out what to do since that Lutheran church's garden has been given a cease and desist order and families can't camp there. We've been working with organizations to get people hotels for the weekend and then buckling their kids into our own kids' car seats. Organizing vigils and phone campaigns to the governor. And even that is not quite enough. Beloved, the waiting benches of our city are full. And I don't know the solution. I do know that it will take all of us. I do know that to heal something so large and complex, it will take the coordination of religious folks and government and advocates and regular everyday people and the people who are closest to the hurt, who know what they need to land on their feet. I do know that God calls us unequivocally to care for our neighbors, that the very wellness of our own souls depends on it. Here at Old South, a small group has been discerning and acting to support these new neighbors. They self-organized and stepped into the gap. I am grateful for your work, for your leadership. And to make an impact in a crisis that is this big, it is going to take a whole lot more of us. So you can expect to hear from us soon about how to help. It is going to take a whole lot of us to step up to this moment to make clear who we are as a people, as a community, as a church, as followers of Christ himself, our Savior, who was once a child fleeing violence and found shelter. Beloved, there is hell right here on earth, and Jesus has made quite clear that we cannot turn away. Our very souls depend on it. Amen.